This is Isaiah chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah, by way of the desert, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcasts. Do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more, and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. This is God's word.
There's a fascinating story in the book of Exodus in chapters 33 and 34. Right as Israel is about to leave the mountain, Moses pleads with God that he would continue to dwell with them as they journey to the land of promise. This comes after the golden calf, right? And Moses breaks the tablets. And the Lord says, you guys can leave. I'm not going with you. And Moses says, please go with us. And the Lord says he will. But then Moses makes a request that God would reveal himself in all of his glory to confirm the word. So in Exodus 33, you don't need to turn there. I'll read this briefly, but this is so important to hear this morning. Exodus 33 in verse 18 to 20, Moses said, please show me your glory. And the Lord said, listen, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. The next morning, Moses went up Mount Sinai, and we read in Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7, one of the most important phrases, verses found in the Old Testament. It's repeated all throughout the Old Testament. It's really like a creed, if you will. Listen, this is Exodus 34, 6 to 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And it says that Moses, after hearing this, bowed himself to the ground and worshiped. So what's going on here? In response to Moses' request, Lord, show me your glory. Show me how wonderful you are. Show me your beauty, your majesty. The Lord says he will proclaim his goodness to him. God's glory is not simply his majesty and his power and his might, but it's his goodness. And look how God defines it here in this passage. What did he say? He begins by saying he is a compassionate God. This is what it means that God is good. He's patient. He's kind. He's forgiving. He's abounding in committed, loyal love. He's committed in truth. But did you notice what else the Lord Yahweh says here makes him good? He's not only a compassionate God, but he's a righteous God who will by no means clear the guilty. Did you catch that? I'll proclaim my goodness. The Lord, compassionate, merciful, gracious, kind, no means clearing the guilty. God's goodness, his glorious goodness, includes his commitment to both love and to judge. It's important to understand. God's goodness is that he is committed to love, and he's committed to judge. One pastor sums up God's response to Moses like this. He's basically, he paraphrases what the Lord is saying here. Moses, here is all my goodness. I am infinitely loving and I want to pardon everybody. And I'm infinitely just and I never let sin go unpunished. God is too good to let evil go unchecked. Amen? God is too good to let evil go unchecked. But he's also too good to let sinners perish. This is God's goodness. This is his glorious goodness. And this helps us understand our text today. In Isaiah 15 and 16, the prophet turns his attention to the nation of Moab, one of Israel's neighbors across the Jordan River. Now remember, in this section of Isaiah, if you guys have been with us the last couple weeks, if you've ever read the prophets, this section of Isaiah is very heavy, if you will. It's all about the nation. It's all these prophecies of doom and gloom, right? It's all about the nation surrounding Israel. But in this section, what the Lord is doing is he's calling his own people to trust in him and not the nations. Right? So at this time, there's all kinds of evil empires like Assyria. There's going to be Babylon coming up. And a nation is going to be tempted to say, how are we going to survive? How are we going to make it through? How are we going to be prosperous? How are we going to be great again? Right? Using that language. I know, alliance with this nation. Alliance with this nation. Make good with this nation. And the Lord is telling his people, listen what's in store for these nations. You don't want to trust them. You want to trust me. That's what's going on in these passages. He's calling his people to trust in him. But it's important to understand that when we read these chapters, Isaiah's focus is not so much the names and the places and the dates. While all of that's very important, Isaiah's greater purpose here, and this is good news for us as we read, you know, 2,000, 3,000 years later, Isaiah is using history to reveal truth. He's looking at what's going on and showing the truth of who God is, his character, how sure his word is, and what the hope of his salvation looks like. And he does this using a nation like Moab. And what we're going to see today is this beautiful truth that ruined sinners will find refuge in the goodness of God. This is what Isaiah is going to show today in this text. This is what the Lord is going to show us today in his word, that ruined sinners find refuge in the goodness of God by faith in his son. Isaiah has been painting a picture of who God is. In chapters 13 to 14, we heard about Babylon. There we saw that God is the Lord of the nations. He's the holy Lord over all the nations. Last week, we heard about his unchanging purpose. If you were here, you remember that. His unchanging purpose of salvation. But in these chapters, he adds more color to that portrait. He makes this portrait of God even more clear, more beautiful, as we highlight the goodness of God. So this morning, we're going to look at this passage. You're going to need your Bibles open. You're going to need to see. We're not going to be able to read through all of this, but I want you to kind of look with me at different verses here and there. I want us to think through this passage, because what Isaiah is showing us is that the Lord is good, first, because he is the God who judges sinners. And before you write this off and say, I've heard this before, I know it's the prophets, God judges, I know. He is good because he judges sinners. I want us to think about that today. God is a good God because he judges sinners. Look at the text here. At first glance, these two chapters appear difficult to understand because they contain lots of names. You notice that all throughout 15 and 16? There's names of cities and rivers and places that, I'll be honest, I don't know where any of these are located. Some of them are in the north and some are in the south and some are on the east and the west. Great. But it's hard for us, isn't it? Isn't it kind of foreign sometimes, to read this? You read through the prophets and you're like, I don't know who this guy is, what this place is. So what do we do? Well, like all of the prophetic books in the Old Testament, the language is very poetic. It's full of imagery, full of images and metaphors. And so when you remember that, when you come to the prophets, again, it's not that the details don't matter, but the point can be seen and understood even if you don't know the names of the city. If you don't know where Kir of Moab is, that's okay. It's a city in Moab. But you can get the point that Isaiah is making, right? So what do we see in these chapters, 15 and 16? In these two chapters, just looking at this very quickly, you can see that this is a picture of Moab's destruction. Again, you're in the prophets. You know that someone's getting destroyed somewhere. So this is Moab's destruction, right? But we get to see three things here. We get to see Moab's situation. We get to see their sin and their sorrow. This is just, if you read through this on your own and you see this, look at their situation. What's being described here? What is going on in these verses? Look at verse 1. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. That probably means a big city fell really quick and people are nervous. And you see what I mean? It's kind of simple to get that idea. But notice what's going on here. Moab is about to be laid waste. They are to be utterly ruined. Just like all the other nations were full of arrogance, violence, injustice, oppression, Moab would come under God's good judgment. Good judgment. The day of the Lord was coming, no one was going to be safe. And in fact, Moab was destroyed by Assyria. They were completely destroyed near the end of the 8th century BC. And just as all other nations were going to come under the day of the Lord, Moab itself would come under this day of the Lord. God used rulers of nations to do this. Look over at 16 verse 8, chapter 16 verse 8. Look what it says. If you notice in chapter 16 verse 8, it says, "For the fields of Heshbon languish, the vine," talking about the fruitfulness of the land, "the vine of Sibmah, the lords of the nations have struck down its branches." So who's destroying Moab here? These rulers of the nations. But look at chapter 15, verse 9. Look up a little bit at chapter 15, verse 9. Ultimately, it's the Lord who's doing it. Ultimately, this judgment is the Lord's doing. Look at verse 9 in chapter 15. "For the waters of Dibon are full of blood, for I will bring upon Dibon even more. A lion for those of Moab who escape for the remnant of the land." You see that? You think that these nations have destroyed you? If you try to escape, lions will get you. It's the Lord showing that no one can escape his judgment. Look at chapter 16 again in verse 10. Jump down to verse 10. He says, "And joy and gladness are taken away from the field, and in the vineyards no songs are sung. No cheers are raised. No treader treads out wine in the presses. I have put an end to the shouting." You see that imagery? The Lord is saying, you who used to rejoice in your wine, in your feasting, in your prosperity, I've put an end to all of that. The Lord is the one who's doing this. Remember, God is too good to let evil go unchecked. He is too good to let oppression and injustice continue unchecked. And these chapters show that everyone would be affected, everybody. You can see this in the very beginning of chapter 15. "On every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. In the streets, everyone wails and melts in tears. All the cities are showing you all over." It'd be like saying Seattle, Chicago, Phoenix, Tampa. It's showing this picture of all of these great cities falling. The situation wouldn't just be bad for the rich. It wouldn't just be bad for the poor. It wouldn't just be bad for the weak or the strong, but for all of Moab. The tiny nation of Moab would turn into refugees basically overnight. That's the picture here. Refugees being forced out of their homeland, fleeing from destruction. So that brings up a question. Why is this happening? If this is the situation in Moab, what's going on? This passage shows us the sin of Moab. Look at chapter 15, verse 2. Why is God's wrath coming against this nation? Because they were guilty of idolatry. Look at chapter 15, verse 2. Speaking of a person like it's Moab personified, "He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places to weep. Gods, where are you? Where are you? You're not helping us. We're dying." Chapter 16, verse 12. Chapter 16, verse 12. So if your Bible has to make you turn a page, sorry, you're going to be jumping back and forth all day. Look at chapter 16, verse 12. "When Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high place," what a picture. "When he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail." You see this? It's a picture of Moab coming into their high places, their temples, begging their gods. You think of the prophets of Baal, remember dancing on top of Mount Carmel, beating themselves, trying to get their God's attention. Where is he? Is he napping? What's going on? Is he on a vacation, right? This is the picture here. They're not prevailing. These nations would use magic, fortune-telling, sorcery, witchcraft. Why? We talked about this before. To secure blessing. Why else do you want to go to a fortune teller? You want control over your future. You want to know what you can do, and you want to put your marbles in that basket. And why do you want to know what your sign is and the astrology and all this? Why? You want to be in control. You want to know what you can do to have blessing and safety. And instead of looking to their creator, they're looking to man-made gods, literally man-made gods. Man-made gods of wood, of stone, saying, help me, save me. Yet despite all these prayers and their rituals, their gods could not protect them from the hand of the Lord. And in all of this, they fail to worship the one true God, the God of Israel. So they're idolaters. But behind their idolatry stands another sin. It's the sin of pride. Look at chapter 16, verse 6. Chapter 16, verse 6. We have heard of the pride of Moab. Look at the repetition here. How proud he is of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. Friends, pride is the root of all idolatry. Pride is the root of idolatry. Listen, pride convinces us. Listen, church. Pride convinces us that we are the center of the universe and that everyone else, including God, exists to orbit around us. Pride keeps us from truly loving God and truly loving our neighbor. Why? Because we love ourselves and we only live for ourselves. So when man or women exalt themselves to this place, when we exalt ourselves to this place, whether we think we're doing it or not, you don't have to have a shrine set up in your house. You don't have to go to a high place, go on top of Jerusalem Hill and raise your hands to the trees. You don't have to do that. But when you exalt yourself to the center of the universe, the place that's reserved only for God, then what matters most to you? What matters most? Not God, not his glory, but yours. Your own power, your own security, your own happiness, your own blessing, your own comfort. We live for all that the world has to offer to satisfy those desires. You see how pride leads to idolatry? If you think you're the center of the world, then you're going to do what you think you need to do to stay at the center of the world. More money, more power, more success, more relationships, whatever it is, they become idols. We worship the creation, not the creator. And that is the essence of sin. So that's Moab's situation, destroyed. Why? Because of their sin. And that leads us to Moab's sorrow. These two chapters are among the most tragic in all of Isaiah, maybe even some of Scripture. This passage is a lament. Have you ever been to a funeral before? You ever been to a funeral where it just feels hopeless? Maybe the funeral of an unbeliever, and it just feels like the most, and this is, people are just wailing and weeping because they don't know what to do. That's what this picture is. If you notice, if you read through here, there are close to 20 instances of words for weeping, wailing, mourning, crying. There's like 23 verses in these two chapters. That's almost one time in each verse you see some reference to someone crying. Wailing. The one verse says, melt in tears. The nation is weeping. This isn't like a couple people over here that lost some money in the stock market. No, we're talking the nation's weeping. Look at chapter 15, 2-4 with me. I want to read this. He's gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places to weep. Over Nebo and over Medeba, Moab wails. On every head is baldness, right, mourning. Every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloths. And on the housetops and in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Elealeh cry out. Their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles. Look back over at chapter 16, what we just read earlier, in verse 10. Joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field. In the vineyards, no songs are sung. What an image. No songs are sung. No cheers are raised. Look down at verse 14 in chapter 16. The glory of Moab will be brought into contempt in spite of all his great multitude. And those who remain will be very few and feeble. Everything in which Moab was boasting, everything that captivated their hearts would be stripped away. Everything. Isaiah is showing that when the day of the Lord comes, all of the idolatrous will be left hopeless, staring at their God. What do I do now? The mighty left defeated. the prosperous left in shambles, the joyful left devastated, and the proud will be left humbled into the dust, because sin will ultimately only leave a life of ruin. This is what sin does. It ruins. It will ruin you either now or most assuredly later. Amen. Friends, listen, this passage is showing us the foolishness of pride. This passage is hammering home. Isaiah has been doing this week after week, passage after passage, and we're going to hear this for another month. The foolishness of pride, thinking that we can live however we want. We can define our identity however we want. You feel like male, you feel like female, you feel like bi, tri, pan, whatever. We think that what we feel is what we are. That's pride. We know better than our maker. That's pride. It's foolish. It reveals the hopelessness of idolatry. We pursue joy and peace and acceptance and security and everything and anything but God. The greatest example of this, your finances are your security, right? What happens when you lose your retirement in one night? You feel like everything's gone. You feel like your life's no longer worth living. Why? Because you are looking for something in that idol that only God can provide. This passage shows us the reality of God's judgment, reminding us that everyone has to give an account to God. Weak, poor, rich, strong. It's not this class, that race, this people, that nation. No, all give an account before the Lord. And it exposes the tragedy of sin. This is the tragedy of sin. You see it in this? All the weeping in the morning. Because those who fail to worship God rightly will be ruined. They will have no hope. And they will have no life. But this brings us to what Isaiah is trying to show here in this passage in another way. Yes, the God who is good is the God who judges sinners. But I want us to see something else that Isaiah is showing here. The God who judges sinners is the God who weeps for sinners. Wow. I want to look here at a few verses that show up in this passage. It's rare in the book of Isaiah to see this. But we see it here. The God who judges sinners is the God who weeps for sinners. Look with me at chapter 15, verse 5. After all those verses we just read, 2 to 4, about everyone's wailing and moaning and crying, look at verse 5. My heart cries out for Moab. And if you don't know who's speaking, look down at verse 9. I will bring upon Dibon even more blood. This is the Lord speaking. This is Isaiah speaking for the Lord. And he's saying, my heart cries out for Moab. Look at in chapter 16, just flip the page. Look at 16, 9 to 11. Therefore, I weep with the weeping of Jazer for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh. For over your summer fruit and your harvest, the shout has ceased. Look down at verse 10. No treader treads out wine in the presses. I have put an end to the shouting. Therefore, my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Hareseth. Isaiah is speaking for the Lord. Get this, church. Isaiah is speaking for the Lord God Almighty who reigns, and he's expressing grief over Moab's ruin. The Lord, who in perfect justice would fill the rivers with their blood, drenches the land with his tears. The God who silences the joy of the vineyard is mourning from his heart with a mourning song. This is the God who is weeping for sinners. And it's important to get how profound this language is. Listen, this is so important. Please listen. The eternal, unchanging God is perfectly blessed in himself. Amen. Our God is the eternally blessed God. He needs nothing. He depends on nothing for life or for joy. He is perfectly blessed in himself. He does not react to a situation with grief as if he's shocked or deprived of some happiness. God's enjoying his blessedness, and then all of a sudden something happens and he says, oh no, I didn't. As if God can be caught off guard. He's the one doing the judgment. However, this language reveals something beautiful about our God, is that he voluntarily, he chooses, he volunteers, if you will, he's voluntarily attaching himself to his creatures. And he's sympathizing with their pain and their sorrow. One theologian put it like this: what the Lord visits in holy justice, he laments with holy sorrow. It is we who find tension between his justice and love. But the divine nature is one, and the Lord's attributes are all in perfect harmony. Now, I'll admit, it's very hard to understand this. How can God cause such judgment, deserved judgment, yet weep? How can he fill the rivers with blood and then cover the land with his own tears? How? There are many who take this language too literally, and they reduce God to this clueless, helpless, bumbling deity who doesn't know the future, who doesn't know what's going on, and he just reacts to everything. Oh no, they don't love me anymore. Oh no. And he's just confused, he's helpless, and his emotions are all over the place. Sounds a little bit like us. That is not the transcendent Holy One of Israel. No. But this is showing us that it's not that God is overcome with grief as if it surprises him. No, he chooses to feel such compassion. Our God allows himself, chooses to feel this compassion. The Old Testament's full of this. What about Genesis 6, 5 to 6? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. What does the Lord do, though, right after this? He floods the earth. He still destroys the earth with the flood. Why? Because he's too good to let the wicked go unpunished. He's too good to let evil go unpunished. But it grieves him to his heart. What about Ezekiel 18, 23? It's in Ezekiel 33 as well. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, in not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But that very same chapter says, the soul who sins shall die. Those who fail to repent and believe in God's good promises will perish. And probably the most moving one is Jonah chapter 4. Jonah 4. Where Jonah's upset that Nineveh's not getting judged like they good old right deserve. The Lord says to Jonah, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons? Listen to what the Lord says, who do not know their right hand from their left, and also so much cattle. Assyria was one of the most violent, wicked, and cruel, disgusting nations to ever live. They were eventually judged by God for their evil, but the Lord is pitying them in their ignorance. Guilty, yes, but blind, lost, confused. They don't even know their right from the left. How can the Lord of glory be so willing to attach himself to his creation like this? How can our God of glory and might and righteousness so willingly attach himself and feel our sorrow? How can he be so compassionate and so just? The answer is that the Lord is a good God. He is a good God. And he is too good to let sin go unpunished, and he is too good to let sinners perish. And if God's word wasn't enough to convince us of this truth, then consider Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, the goodness of God made flesh. What do we read about Jesus often? Matthew 9:36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Literally, that means he was moved in the depths of his being. Jesus felt compassion for the lost, the hopeless, the broken, the afflicted. But it gets better. Listen, in Luke 19, as Jesus draws near to Jerusalem, think of what I just said. Luke 19, end of the gospel. Why is Jesus going to Jerusalem? To die. And he draws near the city that's about to crucify him, and he weeps over it. He weeps over his city that's going to put him to death. Why? Why? Because Israel was unwilling to come to him. They failed to see that he was the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the true and better weeping prophet. He's there weeping over the city. And you know what he does right after he weeps over the city? He goes in and flips the tables. And he condemns the Pharisees. And he's just, and he's righteous, and he's passionate. And he does so, most likely, presumably, with tears in his eyes. And then look at Luke 23, 34. While Jesus is being crucified by the hands of wicked men, while Jesus, the innocent, spotless Lamb of God, is dying, being nailed to a cross, he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Did you hear what he said? They needed forgiveness. Why? They were guilty. They needed to be forgiven, which means their sin removed, right? Yet there's still a sense in which they were blind to what they were doing. They were lost. They were confused. They were spiritually blinded. So while not excusing sin, while not ignoring the reality of our guilt, Jesus was moved with compassion to the very depth of his being. For lost, helpless, ruined sinners. Not just the unfortunate, oh, the poor, the outcast. No, for sinners, and he's weeping over them. Before we move on from here and look at the final point of this, it's important to think about this truth, church. The God who judges sinners is the God who weeps for sinners. The God who judges sinners is the God who weeps for sinners. The God who abhors the evildoer, Psalm 5:5. He hates the wicked doer, the evildoer, the wicked. He hates them, but he mourns their ruin. Do we share this kind of compassion for the lost? Do we mourn like this for souls that are headed for judgment? Pastor Tim Keller has written about this passage in Jonah, about God's pity. And I want to read a section of this that applies this truth in the way that's he brings this out wonderfully, and it's worth quoting at length. Listen here. He says this, quote, "There are many people who have no idea what they should be living for or the meaning of their lives, nor have they any guide to tell them right from wrong. God looks down at people in that kind of spiritual fog, that spiritual stupidity, and he does not say, 'You idiots.' When we look at people who have brought trouble into their lives by their own foolishness, we say things like, 'Serves them right.' We mock them on social media. What kind of imbecile says something like this? When we see people of the other political party defeated, what do? We just gloat. This is all a way of detaching ourselves from them. We distance ourselves from them, partly out of our pride and partly because we don't want their unhappiness to be ours. God doesn't do that. Real compassion, the voluntary attachment of our heart to others, means the sadness of their condition makes us sad. It affects us. That is deeply uncomfortable, but it is the character of compassion. But friends, the good news we proclaim this morning is that God doesn't just simply care about our grief, if that was shocking enough. He doesn't even just share, sympathize in our grief, as if that wasn't good enough. He does something about our grief. He came to bear it for us. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. God doesn't just feel compassion for ruined sinners. God in Christ took on flesh to save ruined sinners. Isaiah is showing us here that the God who judges sinners not only weeps for them, but the God who weeps for sinners is the God who saves sinners. In the middle of this passage, we read, in this middle of this lament, we read in chapter 16, what David just read a little bit ago, verses 1 to 5, we see a glimmer of hope for these ruined refugees fleeing to Mount Zion. Moab was a land of livestock, the Bible tells us. Here they send a lamb as tribute to Judah. Isaiah is including this scene to show God's heart for them. Look at verse 1 to 4 in chapter 16 again. "Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah by the way of the desert, to the mount of the daughter of Zion." Speaking of Moab here. "Like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords." You see this picture? These women, harassed, helpless, fleeing for their lives. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night. At the height of noon, give a shelter from the sun. Shelter the outcast. Do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcast of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. What did the nations need to know about salvation? What did God's own people need to remember? The Lord has founded Zion. You remember this in chapter 14, the very end of Isaiah 14. Zion is where there's protection. So if Moab wants protection, peace, refuge, prosperity, joy, if they want the blessings of salvation, where do they need to go? They need to run to Mount Zion. They need to come to the God of Israel. They need to humble themselves. They need to turn from their idols, and they need to trust in the promises of God. And what are those promises? Look at chapter 16, verses 4 to 5. What is the promise of God for those who come to Zion? Look what he says. When the oppressor is no more and destruction is ceased and he who tramples underfoot is vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love. And on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. Do you see what the hope is here? There is a king for Moab. One day a king would come and he would rule the nations and he would establish God's perfect kingdom. This king would descend from David. Remember, the promises were given to David. They got to come to the Davidic king, right? This king would be the exact imprint of God's nature. Do you see that? Steadfast love, faithfulness, justice, righteousness. Sounds like Yahweh. This king is going to look just like him. His rule would be one of love and faithfulness. His kingdom would have no end. Friends, this king is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. Because Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. But yet he is also the goodness of God made flesh, who would be born in the fullness of time. As the kids are even hearing this morning, born in David's lineage, born of David, from Abraham, from Adam to Abraham, to David, to Christ. In fact, when you come to the New Testament, do you know what the equivalent phrase of steadfast love and faithfulness is? Grace and truth. When it says he'll establish his throne in steadfast love and faithfulness, the New Testament would say, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, John goes on to say, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Friends, listen, whereas Moses that day only heard the goodness of God proclaimed. He heard the goodness of God proclaimed. He could not see God and live. We see the glory of the God of Mount Sinai in the face of Jesus, the sinless, the spotless, the Lamb of God. We see God's glory in his face. In love, Jesus came to bear God's judgment, his good judgment for our sin, because God cannot let the guilty go unpunished. He cannot excuse sin. And so Christ takes it. And he takes your sin and my sin. And it's nailed to the cross so we bear it no more. He rose from the dead that we might have refuge by believing in his name. Friends, listen. It is only in the death and resurrection of Jesus that we can see the fullness of God's goodness. How could God not let sin go unpunished? And how can he save sinners? The answer is always and forever will be, forever and ever, the cross of Christ. God's holiness demands perfect justice, but God's love provides a substitute. And there at Calvary, on the cross that day, perfect justice was upheld. Amen. God is a good God. He would not let sin go unpunished, and he crushes it in the life of his Son. But at the same time, perfect love is on display because salvation is made for all who would believe in his name. This is the gospel of grace. God moves heaven and earth to save us. And if he went to such great lengths to save us, we who were ruined like the refugees in Moab here, how could he forsake us in our moments of sin and doubt? Our God knew our weakness from the start. His son died while we were his very enemies. We were the ones calling out for him to be crucified. God knew our weakness and our helplessness from the start, and his compassion drove him to us. Friends, while our pride is no match for God's holiness, our sin is no match for his goodness. And so, friends, this morning, ruined sinners like you, like me, we can find refuge today in the goodness of God by believing in his son. By turning from our sin, our pride, our idols, yes, we have them. Our hearts produce them constantly. And by turning from them, by fleeing the wrath to come, by holding fast to Christ in faith, trusting in his death and his resurrection, we can have full assurance of salvation. Why? Because Jesus is on the throne. He's seated on God's throne of glory. But think about this. That throne is not just a throne of glory. It's not just a throne of providence and governance. It's not just a throne of judgment. It is a throne of grace. Those who come to this king will not be cast out. Instead, we can come to the throne of grace and find all the help we need, all the mercy, all the grace, the mercies that are new every morning. We find them there at the feet of Jesus. But friends, to come to this king, we must confess our utter ruin, our own guilt and our need. Friends, if you're here today looking for a life that's worth living, if you're looking for a joy that cannot be taken away, if you're looking for a security that this world just can't seem to provide you, then run to Christ. Hallelujah. Run to the King. Abandon your idols. Abandon them. Throw them down. Humble yourself before the Lord. And fly to his throne of grace. Like these Moab refugees, run for your lives, but run for your eternal life and find refuge in the arms of Jesus. And to you, beloved, those of us who have found refuge this morning in Christ, in light of God's goodness to us, in light of his kindness, think about where we were. As we just read, think of these helpless widows and women standing at the fords, looking to Zion, saying, "Help us, we are lost, we are undone." We were there. We were without hope, without God in this world. But God in his mercy came to us in compassion, in such grace, in such forgiveness. And if we've received that kind of goodness, how can we not extend the same goodness to one another? How can we not extend the same goodness to our neighbors, to the undeserving? How can we not be a people of compassion? Listen, whether I'm talking about your literal next door neighbor, what about the lady in the checkout line in front of you? What about the child in need of loving parents to foster or adopt them? What about a literal refugee fleeing their country, looking for a new country to which to belong? Shouldn't the love of Christ control us? Shouldn't it compel us to love the unlovable? To forgive the undeserving and to welcome the undesirable? And friends, how do we grow in this compassion? It's by beholding the goodness of Jesus. Only when we realize that our salvation was a gift, that we ourselves were forgiven by sheer, unmerited, unearned grace, then we will look at others with compassion. And so this morning, to all of you, all of us, who are ruined in our sin, who are full of doubt, who are full of anxiety, overcome by your anxiety, for those who are struggling with temptation, for those of you who are in danger of falling away, for those of you who are drowning in grief, for those of you who are weary in well-doing, for those of you who are afraid this morning of what the future may hold, look to Jesus and taste and see that the Lord is good. Yes. Blessed are all who find refuge in him. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray?